Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to complete our study in the second book. Next week, we really are going to meet. I've written just a few questions to think through the overarching ideas and themes of the two books. And I hope it's been as exciting for you as it has been for me. I've found this study to be very challenging and very helpful. And the teacher always learns more than the students. And I'm thankful to God for his word and for the opportunity to do this. And I am thankful to God for you guys. The fact that we do have as many as we do coming here on a Monday is pretty amazing that God would do that. And so we thank him. 2 Thessalonians 3, we're going to begin at, let's begin at the beginning here at 3:1. We did this last week, but it'll be a good context. I love Paul. He starts with finally, and he's got a whole chapter to go. You know, but here we go. Finally, brother, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing the will and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Father, thank you for Paul's love of the brothers, for his love of Christ, and for his strength and endurance, and his giving us the truth, all by the matter of your Spirit. Now, teach us and change us, Father, so that we might be like Paul, that we might follow Paul as he follows Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, throughout these letters, what we've discovered is that the Thessalonians, the desire of Paul for the Thessalonians, rather, is that they would give glory to God for their salvation by standing firm in the face of opposition. He's written this continuously throughout the two letters, and he writes it to us as well. We said last week that he is encouraging them to stand firm in the face of persecution and in the face of false teaching and in the face of temptation. And after asking the Thessalonian believers to pray for him, which we studied last week, Paul now addresses a problem that seems to have greatly intensified since his first letter. The contingent of idle people seemingly has either grown or become more vocal, but something is going on that is worse now than it was when he wrote his first letter. In fact, given the amount of space that is dedicated to the idleness of the people, this problem is second only to the question of the second coming. So we can see that this has become a very major problem in the Thessalonian community. he spends more time on this than any other idea in both of these letters. So now Paul addresses them, and he moves them towards godly discipline for this problem. If discipline is not applied to the problem, it will never go away. It will never be corrected. It's not unlike teaching our own children. And Paul, of course, considers these people his children, and he is pushing them and directing them to godly discipline. And in verse 6, he says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness." The word he used here for command is often used of a general ordering his troops. And the word for idle actually can be interpreted disorderly, which refers, if you will, to a soldier walking out of rank. The whole idea being that this general would commend and command a soldier to get back in rank. That's what Paul is saying here. It's a very direct and powerful expression. And he then says this command is in the name of the Lord, which makes it as authoritative as it can be. There's no more greater authority. There's no greater authority than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "This command I give you with the authority of Christ." And the first thing he says is that you are to separate. Separate. Keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness or is disruptive. In other words, withdraw from those who are living this way. Hold yourself aloof from them, Morris says. From whom? From those who are walking in idleness. Isn't that an odd way to put it? As I read this, that seems walking in idleness. Walking infers an active participation, and idleness is doing nothing. So they are actively participating in doing nothing. Sounds like some of you. That's right. Here we are. But Paul instructs them to separate from the one who's actively choosing to be idle. In other words, these people are actually making an effort not to do anything. It refers, if you will, to a particular disorder in this world. That disorder is called loafing. That's what this style is. It is the idea of loafing and expecting others to do for you what you can do for yourself. And this kind of lifestyle is not in accord with the tradition that you received from us, Paul says. We saw this in earlier part of the letter, that the tradition that Paul talks about is the tradition that is taught by Christ and the apostles. We made that point last week. I want to make it again. The traditions that Paul is talking about are the traditions that are handed down by Christ and by the apostles. And he's also reminding them that he's already told them about this earlier when he was with them. He told them when he gave them the gospel that they have a duty to perform, that is to work hard for the gospel. And so here he is actually appealing to their duty, and he's reminding them of these things. Now, the idea of separating from a brother, at first blush, seems to be harsh. It does, doesn't it? It seems to be a little bit harsh. But it is important to note that Paul still refers to those who are disruptive as brothers. Okay? So Paul is saying, separate from those who are brothers who are disruptive. So the first thing he says is separate from them. And the second thing he says is to imitate. He says, imitate me and the apostles. And in verse 8 he says, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." In other words, he says, we were not idle like these fellows. We actually were working. We didn't expect free food. We paid for it. How? Because we worked night and day so that we would not be a burden to you. Essentially, Paul's saying, we weren't loafers. We didn't loaf when we were among you. We want you to imitate us and not be loafers. And he's not just saying that he didn't have free meals, but he's actually saying that he refused to impose upon anyone for his livelihood. 1 Thessalonians 2, he says this, back in the first chapter as well, in the first book. He said, "For you, remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." And back then, when he quoted this in the first letter, he was defending his motives. If you remember when we studied that, he was saying that our motives are pure. We're not trying to take money from you. We want to just give you the gospel. But now he is giving us a different take on this, that if you are in fact a believer, you will not be a loafer, you will be a worker. And we said this last week, but if you think about it, if we were writing this letter, we might have said, we're bound to give thanks for you because God chose you. We talked about this last week, because you are sharing to bring glory to Christ. And so, brothers, just sit back and relax and enjoy the flight. No, that's not what he says. He says the exact opposite. The fact that God chose you means that you have a responsibility to live for him. And so Paul taught them these things immediately upon their conversion. That's the thing that has caught me in the study of these books, that Paul taught them so much when he gave them the gospel. So many things were clear before he left them in the first 3 or 4 weeks. And he taught them, and then he lived as an example, as a living epistle read by men, in the way that he dealt with them personally and also in the way that he worked among them so that he wasn't a burden to them. And so here we come to the crux of the issue in this section. And here it is. The real reason that Paul has to write this is in verse 11. He says, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." In other words, he didn't say everybody, but there are some among you are being disorderly, and you are more concerned about other people's business than you are your own. You are more concerned about what's going on next door than you are in your own household. You are more concerned about other people providing for you than you are in doing that which you ought to do. Now, they had become, if you will, disruptive and busybodies, concerned about everything but the things that they should be concerned about. Guys, I got to tell you that every church has a few of these guys. Every church does. And the fact of the matter is, I think God uses these kinds of people to rub the edges off of the pastoral staff. That's what they're for. That's why God allows them. Absolutely. Sometimes he uses Cavs game to do that too, but that's another story. I'm sorry. But it's true that every church has them, and nothing is new under the sun. And he's saying, look, you are a brother if you're a believer, and he's calling them brothers. But he's saying you're not only living incorrectly, you're actually more concerned about things that you ought not be concerned about. Leon Morris says this, "The idea that the second advent was near seems to have convinced them that it was useless to work for their living, and not content with being idle themselves, they were busying themselves in an attempt to make others idle also, probably urging them to do nothing but prepare for this great event." And Paul says to this, "If a man will not work, let him not eat." Paul's pretty direct. I mean, you could say that to a brother. You could say that to somebody that you love. You could say, you know what? You don't work, you don't eat. And that's why I'm teaching up here so I can eat after we're done here. But Paul is absolutely clear because he loves them. And isn't that the point? That actually, if you didn't care for these people, if you didn't care what happened to them, why would you ever expend yourself or extend yourself in order to correct them? And so actually, all of this comes out of the love that Paul has by the power of the Spirit for these people. And so he says, if you remember way back in the first book, he addressed in this first letter this whole idea, and he said that you ought to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. And so what we discover is that these people need correction and needed to realize that just because God had saved them in eternity doesn't mean that they didn't have to work for the present. Now, there have been people like this throughout the history of the church. I honestly have not seen much of this kind of idleness in our pastoral ministry. However, there is some. There is some. And there are some who, rather than working hard or seeking employment or the ability to solve their financial difficulties, who actually do look to the church to solve them. And I think I've said this before, but it's fair to say that when someone is working hard and desires to have a job and desires to provide for his family, there's no harm in us coming alongside and helping. What Paul is referring to here are those who have demanded that you come alongside and help because they have decided that they no longer need to work. And so Paul says, look, I want you to imitate us. Imitate, and then I want you to participate. Because as Christians, we are to participate. In verse 12, he says, now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work. Do their work. It's time to go to work, guys. Every day he gives us is a day for work. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But he says that they are to do their work in two ways. First of all, quietly. Quietly. And secondly, to earn their own living. And he reminds them that though they are brothers in Christ, they therefore are also called to the high standards of Christ in the way they live their lives. And that is something that we ought to take to heart. That if you're a Christian here today, you're called to live by Christ's standards, not the world's standards. Because you represent Christ as being one who carries his name. And that's what Paul is saying. And so he says to them, you ought to be working quietly, not being busybodies. You ought to be doing your job quietly. That is, with an inner tranquility in contrast to the way you're living now. This is a corrective for those people who were brothers. And he says, not only are you to live quietly, but you are to live wholeheartedly engaged in earning your living. Earn your own living. In fact, there may be some emphasis in the original language here on your own living, because they had been in a habit of trying to have other people support them. Now, it does seem to me that more and more people in our society are starting to believe that the world owes them a living. And of course, the world is the world, and we who are in Christ are Christians. And that somehow these people believe that by their mere existence, they not only are to be taken care of, but they are to have everything that they desire, everything that they want, and they don't really want to work for it. In fact, it is a demand. It is, in fact, by my existing, I deserve it. And we are seeing this more and more. But let me just say this, gentlemen. In spite of the fact that our world is going that way, this kind of thinking ought not be found in the Christian community. But sad to say, this thinking often is found among Christians. And so let me just make this point about work. Christians in the workplace too often undervalue the work that we do because they fail to see that our work is vitally related to our relationship to Christ and to the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Paul says this, a Christian who does his work to the best of his ability is a vital part of living out our Christian faith. A believer's faithfulness is seen in the way that he does his job. And so let me just give you a brief overview of the concept of what it means to work, or a Christian's view of work. First of all, you need to understand that God gave Christians, gave people work at the very beginning of time, and he actually orders us, commands us to work. In the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, verse 8, it says this, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And then it says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. It's actually a command from God that we work. Secondly, if you understand that work came before the fall, that when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he did so so they would work the garden, so that work was actually a part of God's plan for men and for women on this earth before the fall. When the fall came, then work became laborious and tedious and difficult. But we were always made to work. That's one of the reasons why, if I may be so bold, and I don't mean to be a male chauvinist here, but that's all why so often when men are out of work, we feel so fruitless. We feel so empty because God actually made us to work. And so we are fulfilled when we work. That's why we need to work. He made us that way. So he commanded us to work. Work was in our design. We were designed to work. And also, work is a gift from God. Because when we work, we are able to develop skills and productivity and value and meaning and fulfillment in life. So that it prevents idleness. It prevents idleness. It is actually the way we were designed to live. Idle hands truly are the devil's workshop. Fourthly, work actually demonstrates that we are made in the image of God. Because God gave work to man as a means of demonstrating this. After all, God created the earth, he did his work, and on the seventh day he rested. We are made for work, we are designed for work, we are put on the earth to work because we are made in God's image. And when we work, we actually reveal God's image to the world. And so the biblical work ethic affirms that all work is elevated above the mundane when we do it for the Lord himself. That's Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. I think so often as Christians, we have misunderstood the concept of work. It's why Paul is so concerned about the idol, because he knows that it's not the way God designed us to live, and the gospel, rather than negating God's design, ought to complete God's design, and it does. So if you're misinterpreting the reality of what Christ did, you will misinterpret the reason that God has made you. And so now, Paul has been pretty clear in this, but he turns now from those who are idle, and he addresses the whole church. And he says that we should deal with those who are disruptive willingly. He's talking to the rest of us now, those of us who are working, those of us who are concerned with the gospel. And he says, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Now, some of us understand this, that as you help people and as you're doing the work that you can do and as you are dealing with the problems of the world, that it seems sometimes that if you're a good soul, that you're going to get more and more people asking you for help than you can deal with. It actually can be overwhelming in some instances. And I'm not just saying that as a pastor, I'm saying that as a human being, that when you are discovered as one who will help, there's no end to those who need help or who desire help. And so the wisest thing we can do is to make sure that we are not getting in God's way when we help someone, but we are to help people willingly and not grow weary in doing good. Let me just take an excursus here, step back, and explain to you what happens at Parkside Church if someone needs help, financial help. Oftentimes, and I'll be honest with you, mostly this happens in the women's ministries more than the men, or maybe I just know about it because of the women, but essentially someone will come up who needs help, and the women, being such kind ladies, will offer financial help and whatever to the people. And what they actually do is enable them then to go on being idle. And so if you need help or if you have people that are coming to you for help, you ought to know that what we do is when people come to us for help, we have them fill out financial forms to make sure that they are in the circumstance that they say they are, and that they actually need help and they're not just being idle. And so it's important that you understand that we do help people who are in troubles, but we don't just hand out things, because we are concerned about this idea of God's image and work, and it's important. And I hope that you understand that the church is here to help those who need help, but we're not just going to help people so they can be idle. And Paul says, don't be weary in doing good. And the fact is, when you're working with people who are in difficult circumstances, it can be wearying. And it's almost assured that the people who were the leaders of the Thessalonian church had to deal with these people. And they all knew that Christ was returning soon, but they had to figure out how to do this in the right way. So what are the other people to do? What are we to do with these people? That's the question. So Paul says, don't be weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, again, he's back to the apostolic testimony. He says, take note of the person and have nothing to do with them. Now, again, he's talking about the idle. He's talking about those who do not want to work and those who are being disruptive. So he's back to withdrawing from close fellowship with those brothers who don't want to work. What's the purpose? Well, notice Paul gives us clearly what the purpose is. And he says, so that they may be ashamed. That sounds pretty direct and powerful, doesn't it? Let me tell you that shame is probably the most powerful emotion in the human being. If you think back to Adam and Eve, when they sinned, what did they do? They hid. Why did they hide? And what did they do while they were hiding from God? They covered themselves up. Why? Because they were shamed. They knew that they didn't do what they should have done. They knew that they did what they shouldn't have done. And they became aware of being out of relationship with God. And if you think about this, we will go to great lengths not to be shamed. Think about it in your own life. We will do almost anything not to be shamed. It is one of the most powerful motivators in the world. Paul is saying, we don't make these people ashamed because we dislike them or we're trying to hurt them. He says, these are brothers. These are our friends. These are our believing brothers. And we do this with the attitude of loving them. We had this discussion with the pastor's meeting today that everything that we do ought to be for the other person. That is, that we are concerned about their lives. And sometimes when we are concerned about your lives, we have to say the truth. That's what Paul's doing. He is so concerned about them that he gives them the truth. And actually, sometimes when you give the truth, people think you don't care for them or that you don't like them, when in fact what you're actually doing is giving them what they need. That's what Paul is saying here. So that you are to pull away from those who will not do as they ought in order that they might desire the social interaction of other believers. Again, it's difficult in a church the size of Parkside. But that's why we have these small group settings. So that actually we have the social interaction in the small groups that we can help one another get over the difficulties and help one another to move from idleness to fulfillment in Christ. And so as long as we understand that we are doing this out of love and not out of hurtfulness. And that is the most difficult thing, isn't it? Because quite candidly, if you get tired of doing or dealing with someone, you probably want to just have that someone go away rather than doing what's right for him. And he says, not only ought you do this willingly, but lastly, he says, we ought to do this peacefully. And we will do it peacefully. In verse 16, he says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. In the first letter, Paul reminds his readers that he has been encouraging them to do something not to be achieved in just a mere human form, In fact, we can't achieve these things without the Holy Spirit and the Lord himself. And Paul is just saying, with all of the trials, all of the persecutions, all of the difficulties, all of the idleness, all of the circumstances of this life, and we understand this living in 2015, the fact is that only Christ's presence and Christ's reality in our lives can give us the peace. This peace that Paul talks about is supernatural in origin. And he's talking about a peace that remains constant and unbroken no matter what the trials. A peace that will constantly remain with us and not vary, regardless of the outward circumstances and conditions. And so he says, to you all. You notice he says to all. To those who are in, to those who are idle, to those who are brothers, he said, may the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May you have his peace. That is a tremendous blessing that comes only from God, and that is my blessing for each one of you, that you may receive the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then just to validate that Paul was actually writing these, he signs in his own hand, lest somebody think that this was somehow sent by him, but it wasn't him, as we saw in 2:2 of 2 Thessalonians. Some people had sent a letter saying it was him. And so he signs this in his big, and some people think that it was big scrawling writing because he couldn't see very well, but it was obvious that his writing was totally different than the amanuensis's writing. And he says, this is so that you will know that I, Paul, have written these letters. May the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, he says, and his peace forever. Father, we're thankful for your word and the challenge that we have to discipline those that are idle and those that are going against the traditions of the apostles. And yet, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to love each other as we help in this discipline. Actually, discipline demonstrates love. So, Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the trials that we undergo. Thank you for the truth of Christ. And I ask, Father, that as we discuss these things tonight and as we come back next week, that you will use the Thessalonian letters in our own hearts and minds as we continue to be conformed to your image, we pray. Thank you for giving us your truth. And we pray these things to the glory of Christ and in his name.